Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session in the Book of Isaiah. This is session number 20, as we work our way through Ariel's exegetical outline notes of the Book of Isaiah, using these notes as our foundation, as our base. All right, let's take a look at a review of last session. Last session, we finished up the survey of the history of the nations that will affect Israel. We finished up our survey by looking at Phoenicia, the country of Phoenicia, and the city of Tyre and its destruction. We also learned that there are a number of Babylonian empires that have come and gone in the past. We saw that the first Babylonian empire went from 2800 BC to 745 BC. It was then destroyed and ruled by Assyria from 745 to 626 BC. That's why when we read Isaiah 24:13, we have that little explanatory note between the lines. This is the people which was not. Assyria appointed it for desert creatures. That's a recognition that the first Babylonian empire had existed and then was destroyed by Assyria. But Babylon's not done yet. We saw that the second Babylonian empire reigned from 626 to 539. Babylon regained power and overthrew Assyria just after Isaiah's day. Isaiah ministered around 700 BC. The second Babylonian empire came to power around 626 BC. The Babylon mentioned in Isaiah 23:13 is the second Babylonian empire rising from Assyrian dominance. Now, the second Babylonian Empire was destroyed by the Medo-Persians in 539 BC. But Babylon's not done yet. We saw that there still will be a third Babylonian Empire. The city of Babylon will rise again as the political, economic, and religious capital of the planet during the Antichrist worldwide government, during the time of the fourth and final worldwide, or the fourth and final empire, the empire that will go worldwide. We then were in the near future in verse 18, and we jump to the tribulation period as we got into chapter 24 in verse 1. There we learned about the tribulation period, that the Lord had a plan to lay the earth waste and devastate it and distort its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Part of the reason for the tribulation to come upon the planet is the violation of the Noahic covenant in Genesis 9, the eternal covenant. The stipulations of the Noahic covenant were seven. Number one, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, a command given to mankind. Then authority over the animal kingdom was granted to mankind, but fear of man given to the animals. Thirdly, vegetable and animal food were now permitted for man. Mankind primarily, or previously, I should say, was a vegetarian, but now animal food is permitted for mankind. But eating and drinking blood is not allowed. Fifthly, capital punishment for homicide is instituted. Sixth, God promises that never again would there be a worldwide flood and judgment of the world by water. And finally, seventh, the token of the covenant is the rainbow. So for the violation of all or some of these stipulations, the tribulation will come upon the earth. We also saw that the structure of chapter 24 parallels the structure of Revelation 6 through 9. In Revelation 6, we have the seal judgments. Then in Revelation 8 and 9, the trumpet judgments. But between the two, we have chapter 7 and an interlude of praise, which is exactly what we see here in Isaiah. That interlude of praise is made up of verses 1 through 8, where the 144,000 Jewish evangelists preach, and verses 9 through 17, where myriads of Gentiles are reached, are saved. So as we chart this chronology of the tribulation out, we see that it is a seven-year period to come. The first half of the tribulation being 3.5 years, divided into a first quarter and a second quarter. It is in this first quarter that the seven seal judgments are active. Then comes that interlude of praise that is revealed in Revelation 7 and in Isaiah 24. And then the seven trumpet judgments follow. So judgment is not through, even though an interlude of praise interrupts these two types of judgments. When we get to verse 18, we learn that the judgment will be inescapable. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster, in other words, experiences terror, will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. So terror, pit, and snare. indications that this judgment to come after the interlude of praise will be inescapable. So that brings us now to chapter 24, verse 18, the second part of verse 18. And we come now to an allusion to the flood, verse 18. And the allusion is in the wording of chapter 24, verse 18. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. Now there's a very similar wording to Genesis 7 and 8. And the point is that is the totality of destruction with only a remnant saved. And that's what happened in the Noahic flood. Totality of destruction, only Noah and his family saved. And so again, because of the parallel of the judgments and the parallel of the wording, we feel that this is a Noahic flood that's being referred to. Now let's take a look at that parallel wording in Genesis 7:11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open. And here's that wording, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. So there's the beginning of the judgment. And in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 2, also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. So the beginning and the end of the Noahic flood has very similar wording to the worldwide judgment to come through the tribulation period. So that's some of the reasons why we feel that the broken covenant in verse 5 must be the Noahic covenant. Now, what is the goal of the tribulation period? Well, one of the goals, the first purpose, is the end of wickedness in verses 19 and 20. This is the first of three purposes for the tribulation, to make an end of wickedness and wicked ones. And that end of wickedness begins with a shaking of the earth in verse 19. Isaiah 24:19, the earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently. The point is that there will be massive earthquakes during the tribulation, massive geographic and geological changes as the tectonic plates of the earth move around and change, and therefore shake the surface of the earth. The upset is so severe that it's described as being, it's like the earth appears to be drunk in verse 20. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. So the Isaiah is reminded of a drunkard staggering down the street, and he's reminded of an insecure little structure, a shack, shaking back and forth, ready to fall over. And that's exactly what happens in verse 20. Transgression finally falls. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. That's a great, great verse there. Transgression will never rise again. Wickedness finally falls under the weight of judgment. It will finally occur. We've been waiting for it for many years, and wickedness will finally be judged. And so now we move in our time frames from the tribulation period in verse 20 to the second coming, the very, very end of the tribulation period in verses 21 and 22. And as Yeshua returns, there'll be two groups of people, two groups judged, those on high and those below. Verse 21. And so it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. And so two realms are going to be judged, wicked angels and wicked men. So the realm of humanity and the realm of the angels. So they'll be judged and then they'll be confined. In verse 22, they will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. So humanity, unsaved, wicked humanity, will receive the death penalty and their souls will go into Hades or hell. That's the pit. That's the prison for humanity, Hades or hell. That's where the souls of unsaved mankind will be confined. And the angels will be confined as well. They'll be judged, and they will be sent to the abyss. The abyss is the place of confinement for rebellious angels. And then we learn that they will be punished after many days. And we know exactly how many days that is. 1,000 years will pass. The Messianic Kingdom will run its course, and then the great white throne judgment will be on deck. And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, that's the end of the Messianic kingdom, Satan will be released from his prison. So the most impressive angel that the Lord has ever created will be released from the abyss. And we learn in Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, and there Satan is judged, released from his prison, and then judged. And the humanity is then judged in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. So that's humanity's punishment. So punishment and judgment upon the angelic realm and the realm of humanity. Now we move from the second coming into the kingdom in chapter 23, verse 23. There'll be some flashbacks to other time frames, but basically we're going to be spending our time in the kingdom for a while. So in verse 23, the kingdom is established. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So as the kingdom is established, we learn that the moon and the sun are outshined. Something is going to be brighter than the sun. Now why? Why will they be outshined? What's the reason? Well, it's because the Lord reigns from Jerusalem. He reigns in the person of the Messianic King, Jesus the Messiah. And Jesus will appear in all his Shekinah glory. And he will outshine the sun because of the brightness of his Shekinah glory light. And in turn, the Shekinah glory will be reflected by the elders, will be reflected by the leadership of Israel. Now, as we study Scripture, we learn there will be five manifestations of the Shekinah glory in the kingdom. So let's take a look at this. I've charted it out. The five manifestations of the Shekinah glory in the Messianic kingdom. Number one, it will appear in the Holy of Holies of the Millennial Temple, Ezekiel 43. Secondly, the Shekinah glory will appear over Millennial Mount Zion, Isaiah 4, 5, and 6. Third, it will appear around Jerusalem as a wall of fire, Zechariah 2, verses 4 and 5. Fourth, it will be with Israel. We'll learn more details about that, about this manifestation of the Shekinah glory when we get to Isaiah 35 and then when we get to Isaiah chapter 60. And finally, the Shekinah glory will manifest itself in the person of Messiah Yeshua, Zechariah 2, verse 5. And here's that wonderful illustration. I love this illustration of the Shekinah glory over Mount Zion and around Jerusalem as a ring of fire, as a wall of fire. That's what we'll see, something like that in the kingdom. All right, now we come to the second section of the little apocalypse of Isaiah, and we come to the song of praise. The kingdom will begin with the song of praise. So here we're now in the kingdom. Remember, we're in the kingdom in chapter 24 through chapter 27 here. So we begin with a declaration, with praise for deliverance, and there are three declarations of praise in verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. So the three declarations of praise. Number one, you are my God. It speaks of a personal relationship between those praising God and the Lord himself. So here we have a personal relationship between every believer and the Lord. I will exalt you is the declaration. This is the purpose of man. The purpose of man is to glorify God, to exalt him, because he is worthy. He is worthy of glory and honor and power, because he is the righteous one, the eternal one, the all-powerful one. And thirdly, I will praise your name. This just simply is thanking God for who he is and what he does. You are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. And you know what? That's the duty of man. It's always been the duty of man. But mankind has not lived up to fulfilling this duty, and that's seen in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Here we learn that for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they, mankind, are without excuse. There's no excuse for anyone to be an atheist, because God's attributes of power and nature are plain as day, right in front of all of us. So there's no excuse to become an atheist. There's no excuse to become a worshiper of idols either. Moving on to verse 21. Even though they knew God, and there's the statement, all men know God. Even though they might worship an idol or they might reject God, in their heart they know him, according to Romans chapter 1, 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. There's the rebellion. But they became futile in their speculations, and their futile heart, foolish heart, was darkened. So there's the duty of mankind, to honor God and give him thanks. And yet many people refuse to do that. Many people refuse to do it. All right, so there'll be praise for deliverance, three declarations of praise in chapter 25, verse 1. But why? Why these declarations of praise? Well, that's in the second half of verse 1. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. So the first reason is the wonderful things that God has done. The word wonders there is the word pele. It's the same word as in Isaiah 9, 6. There, Pele referred to the Messiah. He was Peleoates. He was the wonderful counselor, the supernatural counselor. So what's happening? The institution of the kingdom has been conceived long ago in God's plan, but that plan is now being played out in the events of time. They're being played out in faithfulness. That's the quality of the Messianic kingdom. And they're being played out in truth. That's the reason that tells us that the Messianic kingdom is a real fact, a true fact that's going to happen, played out in faithfulness and in truth. God is faithful. God is faithful. He will bring about the Messianic kingdom. It is a real fact. I hope that burns into your soul, because that's a great hope that we all have to look forward to, is the institution of the kingdom. Then the kingdom, of course, transitions into the eternal state. But the kingdom is next on the docket. All right, so the first reason is for the wonderful things that God has done. First reason for praise. The second reason for praise is the destruction of Babylon. Now, we feel that this is Babylon because what is being described here is an important city that is destroyed and never to be rebuilt. So let's take a look at verse 2. For you've made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. So we know that after the tribulation period, Babylon will not rise again. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 13. Let's review that. Isaiah 13, 19 and 20. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That's a total wipeout. We can't even find Sodom and Gomorrah these days. Archaeologists have been looking for years. Well, that's not true of Babylon. We know exactly where Babylon is. That's not true at this point. Babylon will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there. Nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. Well, this isn't true either. This hasn't come to pass either, because that area is inhabited and has been inhabited for generations. The Arabs do pitch their tent there. Shepherds do make their flocks lie down in the area of Babylon. So this has never been fulfilled. This means that the destruction of Babylon in the manner that the Bible demands is sometime in the future. Now, the result of the destruction of Babylon is that the strong will praise and fear God. Verse 3. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. Isn't that amazing? Strong, ruthless people will finally humble themselves and submit to God, submit to the Lord. The third reason for the praise is in verses 4 and 5, the deliverance of the faithful remnant. Let's take a look at verses 4 and 5. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge in the storm, a shade from the heat. for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall. Now, the term, the helpless and the needy there, always refers to the faithful remnant when they're used together. So that's a reference to the faithful remnant. Verse 5, like heat in drought, you subdue the uproar of aliens, like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. So again, this is a reference to the deliverance of the faithful remnant. If that term, whenever that term helpless and needy is used together, it's always a reference to the faithful remnant. If it's used separately, not necessarily. But here, like in our context here, where it's used together, it refers to the faithful remnant of Israel. Then the storm and the heat refers to the persecutors of the Jewish people. And so the picture here is God being a refuge from a storm, like a terrible rainstorm, thunder and lightning, all that coming down, and you rush into a little building or into a cave or under a tree, you find refuge. Well, God will be a refuge from the storm, and then he will be a shade from the heat. On a hot day, 90, 100 degrees, you step into the shade, and it feels so good. So that's what God will be like, a refuge from the storm, a refuge from the heat. Well, this three declarations of praise and the reasons for those praise give way to now praise for millennial blessings. This is for the wonderful, the first section praised God for what he did, what he's done. Now we're praising God for the blessings he brings upon us in the kingdom. So the first millennial blessing is the wedding supper in verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. So the kingdom is going to commence with a feast, and it's a good time now to take a little bit of an aside and look at the Jewish wedding system and show you how that coordinates here with the New Testament and with Isaiah 25 verse 6. So we're going to look at the Jewish wedding system. We'll have an explanation and then an application. So the first step in the Jewish wedding system is the arrangement. It's divided into three parts. In Hebrew, it's known as the Kiddushin. All right, so part one is the agreement. The father of the bride, the father of the groom come together and they reach an agreement regarding the marriage of their son and daughter in love. And God the Father and God the Son also came together. And they came together before the foundation of the world, and they made an agreement that the Son would redeem us in love, Ephesians 1:4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. So there's that picture of the bride of Messiah. Part two, the bride price is paid. The father of the bride pays the father of the groom the bride price. And the death of the Messiah was the bride price that was paid, was the price paid for our salvation, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So giving the Son was the price for our salvation. Then comes part three. A token is given. Money or a ring is exchanged to guarantee this arrangement, to guarantee this agreement. And that's the part that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives as well in Ephesians chapter 1. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the good news of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed. There's one aspect of that guaranteeing ministry of the Holy Spirit. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. When the Holy Spirit indwelt each believer, it's permanent. It's a seal of our salvation. And the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge. There's another important word, a pledge of our inheritance, that in the future this will come to pass. It's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is like that ring given that's exchanged to guarantee the arrangement. The Holy Spirit is placed inside every believer as a down payment, as a pledge, as a guarantee, a seal, that this wedding will take place in reality and in truth. Then we move to part B of the Jewish wedding system, the preparation. This is the betrothal period. It usually lasts about a year. And during the betrothal period, the bride prepares for her wedding. And this is parallel to the sanctification process in 2 Corinthians 11. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband. There it is. See the betrothal period? Jewish wedding system. I betrothed you to one husband so that to Messiah I might present you as a pure virgin. So just as the bride prepared herself to become a wife for this young man, so the church, so the believer now is preparing. We're preparing ourselves. We're being sanctified. We're being prepared to be the bride of Messiah. Then we come to the third step, which is the home. While the bride prepares, the groom also prepares. He prepares a suitable home for his bride. And that's the point of John 14, 1 and 2, when Yeshua speaks. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to what? To prepare a place for you." There's that next step in the Jewish wedding system. He's preparing a place for us. Next, he'll come to fetch the bride. That's the next step in the system. The bride is taken to the groom's home. And that's the point of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Messiah will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We'll meet our groom in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Then comes the ceremony, the Nisuin. The ceremony takes place at the groom's home under the chuppah. The chuppah beautifies and protects the ceremony, honors the ceremony. So the ceremony is taking place at the groom's home under a chuppah, and that's parallel to the wedding of the Lamb in Revelation 19, the ceremony. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for what? The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." There it is. The sanctification process, the preparation of the bride, the marriage of the Lamb, the ceremony. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the church, Messiah's bride, is now sanctified and ready to meet her groom. Then comes the marriage feast, and this begins the marriage, and a feast begins the kingdom. Isaiah 25, verse 6, our verse here. So the kingdom begins with a marriage feast. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. All right, so on this mountain could refer to Zion and Jerusalem if it is a literal localized intent of the statement here, but it could refer also to the millennial kingdom if it's a symbolic intent, because a mountain often in Scripture symbolizes a kingdom. So it can refer to either locally, Mount Zion and Jerusalem, or generically, the whole millennial kingdom that is spread over the entire earth, if it is symbolic usage. Now, the provisions of the feast are also outlined in verse 6. Fat things, this is a symbol of goodness and abundance. Marrow especially, is a Jewish delicacy. We suck the marrow from the bones, and I was taught to do that by my mom as a kid. As a young kid many years ago, I sucked the marrow out of the bones. And then the aged wine, that's mature wine at its best. So nothing but the best will begin the Messianic kingdom. Now the second millennial blessing is praise for the removal of a covering. The first millennial blessing, of course, was the marriage feast, the feast that begins the kingdom. But this one is the removal of covering in verse 7. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched out over all nations. Now that word covering emphasizes completeness, the completeness of the covering itself. Everybody is involved. Nobody can escape this covering. And the veil emphasizes the thickness of the covering. It's very thick and impenetrable. And the meaning, there's going to be a removal of sorrow and shame, because covering your head is a symbol of sorrow and shame in Scripture. So that's what God is going to do. He's going to remove all sorrow and shame. And we see this picture of sorrow and shame in a number of cross references. For example, 2 Samuel 15:30. Now, in this section of Scripture, David is being attacked by his son Absalom, and David is fleeing out of Jerusalem because Absalom is approaching with his forces. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went. And what? His head was covered, a symbol of sorrow. And he walked barefoot. He walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. So this is a symbol of sorrow. Then in 2 Samuel 19:4, Absalom has come after David, and the two armies have engaged in battle, and Absalom has been killed. And so the King David hears about it, and the king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, Oh, my son Absalom, Absalom, my son, mourning. He's mourning the death of his son. And finally, in Jeremiah 14, verses 3 and 4, the context is drought. The land is suffering under a very severe drought. Their nobles have sent their servants for water. They have come to the cisterns and found no water. They have returned with their vessels empty. They have been what? Put to shame and humiliated. So how do they express that? They cover their heads. Verse 4. Because the ground is cracked, and there's been no rain on the land. The farmers have been what? Put to shame. They have covered their heads. So a symbol of mourning and shame and humiliation. But that's going to be done away with. In verse 7, we learned that all sorrow and shame and humiliation are going to be gone in the kingdom. That'll be a great time. And the reasons for the removal of sorrow and shame is in verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So the Lord is going to eliminate death for believers. He will swallow up death for all time. That's one reason why this sorrow and shame will be gone. We won't have to mourn our loved ones when they pass on, when they go through the experience of death. And believers will not die in the kingdom, but unbelievers will. We learn from Isaiah 65:20, when we get there especially, that unbelievers will die at 100 years of age. Here's Isaiah 65:20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed, will be thought unbeliever. And so he's going to wipe away tears from faces, from sorrow and grief are going to be gone. And then the reproach of Israel will be removed. That word reproach means blame and disgrace and disapproval. And Israel has been suffering that for millennia now, and it's going on even today. For example, if you go to Wikipedia and you go to the article on the list of United Nations resolutions concerning Israel, you will read this. As of 2013, well, this is 2018 where I'm making this recording, so it hasn't stopped. It's been going on for 5 more years, so I think it's probably worse than what this paragraph states. But anyway, as of 2013, Israel had been condemned in 45 resolutions by the United Nations Human Rights Council. Since its creation in 2006, the Council has resolved almost more resolutions condemning Israel than on the rest of the world combined. Notice that? Almost more resolutions condemning Israel, one little country, than on the rest of the entire world. See, that's reproach, that's blame, that's disgrace, that's a disapproval from the nations of the world. That's going to be gone. In the kingdom, it'll all be reversed. And this is a sure thing because the Lord has spoken it. And verse 8 applies to all believers. It's not limited to Israel. All believers worldwide are going to experience the wonders of the Messianic kingdom and the fact that the covering of sorrow and shame and reproach will be taken away from everybody. Now, the rabbis agree with us that this is a messianic verse. And this quote that I'm going to share with you, these quotes are from Tom Hunkel's book, Rabbinic Messiah. And he quotes a number of the rabbinic, out of a number of rabbinic literature. Boy, I'm not saying that too well, am I? He quotes a number of rabbinic sources. There we go. He quotes a number of rabbinic sources to show that the rabbis agree with us, or we agree with them. Midrash Rabbah, Genesis 26:2. Rav Hanina said, in the Messianic age, there will be death among none except the children of Noah. In other words, the Jewish people will live, but the other nations of the world will experience death. That was Rabbi Hanina's position. Rav Joseph ben Levi said, neither among Israel nor among the other nations, for it is written, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. So Rabbi Joseph ben Yahshua ben Levi corrects Rabbi Hanina. He says, no, I'm sorry, sir. There will not be an experience of death for anybody. And we go to Midrash Rabbah, Exodus 15:21. The ninth thing God will renew in the time of the end is that there will be no more death in the world. For it says, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the reproach of his people, he will be taken away. So he's quoting our verse, Isaiah 25:8. And then finally, Midrash Rabbah, Exodus 33. But when Peretz arose, his generations was spelled fully again, because from him Messiah would arise. And in his days God would cause death to be swallowed up. As it says, he will swallow up death forever. So we would agree. We would agree that this is a messianic verse. When Yeshua comes, there'll be great joy as the covering is removed and sorrow and shame and reproach are gone. Next, there's praise for judgment, for the judgment of Israel's enemies in verses 9 through 12. You know, there is rejoicing for this, that for the fact that salvation has come from the Lord in verse 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So finally, finally, faith is realized as the Lord has returned and brought salvation to the world and to the Jewish people. So there's rejoicing for salvation from the Lord. There's rejoicing because the enemy of Israel has been trodden down in verse 10. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. Now, Moab is a representative of Israel's enemies in this context. And why? Well, because Moab is characterized by continual hatred of Israel. So the hand of the Lord will be on Zion for protection, but on Moab for destruction, on Israel's enemies for destruction. So Moab, Israel's enemies in general, becomes like a watery cesspool. And there's a little play on words going on here, because the capital city of Moab is the capital of Madmain. But that word watery cesspool or dunghill is the word Madmainah. And so the idea here, especially looking at Jeremiah 48:2 as a background, basically the play on words is this: the city of Madmain will become a Madmainah. The glorious capital city will become a watery cesspool. So the enemy will be trodden down, and then their pride totally destroyed in verse 11. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, in the middle of this watery cesspool, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride, together with the trickery of his hands. So in chapter 15 and 16, Moab's pride was explained. We got a good look at Moab's pride, how insufferable it was. But now it is destroyed. And the picture is of a man trying to swim through this cesspool. Ugh. I don't have any illustrations to illustrate that. As he struggles and struggles and struggles to swim, he just sinks further and further into the ugly mess. When in verse 12, we come to the fact that Moab's fortress is destroyed. And this is the same as in chapter 15 and 16 of Isaiah. Verse 12, the unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. So Moab will be totally humiliated. Now this brings us to the end of the second section of the Little Apocalypse of Isaiah. Next we'll study sections 3 and 4. Section 3 deals with the Song of Salvation, another song, and section 4 deals with the restoration of Israel. But for now, let's spend a few minutes in a drash. Let's take a look at some thoughts of application from this section. The theme I chose was the theme of praise. Why? Because the biblical material showed us that Israel's song will sing a song of praise for deliverance and for blessings and for judgment on her enemies. So let's get personal. You know, we as believers have been delivered from our sins. We've been given all spiritual blessings. And we've had our arch enemy, Satan, judged. Kind of parallel, isn't it? So write down the area you would like to praise God for. Just choose one. You want to, whatever you'd like to, whatever touches your heart. Do you want to praise Him for deliverance from your sin? Praise Him for the fact that you've received all spiritual blessings? Or praise Him that we've had our arch enemy, Satan, judged? Just pick down one. What would you like to praise Him for? Now let's put a plan of action into motion. In response to the deliverance, blessing, or judgment on Satan that you have experienced, is there something practical you could do to praise, worship, or serve God? If God brings something to mind, write it down, and then act upon it. All right, let's finish up this section by looking at some of the features of the Messianic Kingdom that we've encountered. Let's see, we start with feature number 28. There'll be five manifestations of the Shekinah glory in the kingdom. Number 29, we saw that the wedding supper of the Lamb begins the kingdom. The feast begins the kingdom. In verse 30, we can praise the Lord because there'll be a removal of sorrow, shame, death, and reproach. And feature 31, judgment is enacted upon the enemies of God. Okay. All right, now we come to the second song of the section. The first song was the song of praise in chapter 25. Now we come to the song of salvation in chapter 26. And it's about two cities. It's a tale of two cities. The first city is Jerusalem, and this first city is millennial Jerusalem. Okay. In verse 1, in that day the song will be sung in the land of Judah. In what day? It's the day of the kingdom. We're in the kingdom. Never forget that. This is a kingdom revelation for us. And so we learn that this new song will be sung in the land of Judah, of course, where Jerusalem is located, concerning the strong city. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. So this strong city has very strong defenses. Now, the NASB said let me back up here on the slide, that he sets up walls and ramparts for security, which is okay, but I think the New King James Version does a better job of translating this. In the New King James Version, you read, we have a strong city, God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Okay, so the point here is that God himself is the ultimate protector. He's the ultimate protector of Jerusalem, the strong city, because of the Shekinah glory around and above Jerusalem. Again, here's that picture of the Shekinah glory protecting Jerusalem as a wall of fire around the city and then hovering over the city as well. That is a strong bulwark, isn't it? That is a strong salvation. All right, then we come in verse 2 to the revelation of the inhabitants of the city. Verse 2, open the gates that the righteous may enter, the one that remains faithful. So this strong city is pictured as empty. It's been built, but there are no inhabitants in it yet. And the gates are commanded to open up, to let Israel in. The faithful remnant who have survived the tribulation are allowed into the city. And there are two qualities for those who enter the city. First of all, they've been cleansed of their sin. The nation is righteous. And secondly, the nation has kept its faith. It's been saved by grace through faith. And this is the fulfillment of Romans 11:25 through 27. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So at the with the return of Yeshua, every living Jewish man, woman, and child will place their faith in Yeshua as their Savior and Lord, and all Israel will be saved. Now, the means of having kept the faith is in verse 3. They've been a faithful, this is a faithful people, but the means of keeping the faith is in verse 3. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Now that comment, perfect peace, is a doubling of the word shalom. That's how emphasis is often expressed in Hebrew. So this is, you will keep him in shalom, shalom, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. The idea there means steadfast, the mind that remains firmly, firmly faithful to the Lord. So you're steadfast because he trusted in you. The mind of these people was kept secure by God because they were trusting in the Lord. They were trusting in him, faith. So this describes the state of mind of the faithful remnant in the tribulation period. That's what this verse is emphasizing. They were people of faith, and they didn't lose their faith. They hung on to trusting the Lord through everything, no matter what. So the principle of firm faith can, of course, be applied to any believer. And here, the primary context is a description of the state of mind of the members of the faithful remnant. But that state of mind is still applicable to all of us and is encouraged for all of us. For example, in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Messiah, keep seeking the things above. Keep your mind focused on the Lord, focused on the spiritual items. Keep seeking the things above, where Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. See, that's what the faithful remnant did, and that's what we need to do today as well. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Messiah in God. And when Messiah, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. See how God, if we keep our mind stayed on God, he will keep our mind. He will keep us safe. And we can anticipate the great glories of being in his presence. Verse 5, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So those are the things of the world. We turn from the things of the world and we focus on God. We place our faith in him and hold it there. Hold it there strong and steady. Well, in verse 4, we come to an exhortation. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. All right, so that's the exhortation to remain and continue in this state of mind. Trust the Lord forever. Don't ever give up. Hang in there. And the reason? For God is an everlasting rock. Now, this word rock here does not mean a pebble. Doesn't mean a little stone. Let me get in the camera here. Doesn't mean a little stone you can hold in your hand, you know, and toss around. He's not talking about that kind of a rock. He's not talking about a pebble. He's talking about a mountain. This word here speaks of a mountain. And so the mountains in Scripture illustrate God's eternality. Here's an example. Here, I took this picture at the base of Mount Hermon. And you can see it towering above me there. Large, huge rock. And then here's another picture of Mount Hermon from the Golan Heights. You can see the mountain range off in the distance. Huge, long mountain range, often with snow on the top. Here you can see the clouds are covering the mountaintop. It's not the highest mountain in the world, but it is the highest mountain in the area. So God is eternal, like Mount Hermon. And here's another picture I took at the base of Mount Hermon. You can see the snow on the upper slopes of the mountain. You can see the clouds covering the top. There's your rock. God is our rock. And if I go back to Israel again and stand in that space, Mount Hermon will still be there. Mount Hermon will be there long after I'm gone from this world. It's been there long before, and it's going to be there long after, if the Lord tarries. That's a picture. Mountains illustrate God's eternality. And you know, you don't have to be, it doesn't have to be a mountain, you know, thousands of feet high. Mount Tabor qualifies as a biblical mountain. It's only like 1,200 feet high. But Mount Tabor has been there for millennium. And Mount Tabor will be there after I'm gone. See, I took this picture from Upper Nazareth there. Mount Tabor had been there long before I came, and it'll be there long after I go. It's a picture of God's eternality. So the size of the mountain doesn't matter. Just pick a mountain, even a small one in your area. But we here in Portland, I live close to Portland, Oregon, and we have some beautiful mountains in this area. Here is a picture of Mount Hood with Portland in the foreground. So every believer who steps out of their doorway and sees Mount Hood should be reminded of the eternality of God. He is a rock. He is a mountain who we can trust. Nice picture that God gives to us. And in this verse, Isaiah is using the proper name of God in its most emphatic form. And so that's another emphasis on his rockness, his firmness, his surety. And one of the more famous verses is Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect, and all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. So when you see a mountain in your area, think of the rock. That's the way God is. He is perfect. He is just. He is faithful. He is righteous and upright. That is our rock. All right, that's city number one in our song. Now we come to city number two in this tale of two cities. And guess what city this is? This is the city of Babylon. Babylon, in direct contrast to Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. Babylon will not be rebuilt once it's destroyed in the tribulation period. So now we look at the action of the rock, the everlasting rock, against Babylon in verse 5. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. So the unassailable city is brought down by those who dwell on high. That's the Lord. The lofty city laid low. It lays low right down to the ground. So this is the most important city of the Antichrist Empire. Totally destroyed, totally laid down. So this is the third time a reference has been made to a specific city that will not be rebuilt again. Now we know from Isaiah 13, verses 19 through 22, that this is a reference to Babylon. So the first reference to a city that will not be rebuilt is chapter 24, verses 10 through 12. Second reference, Isaiah 25, verses 2 and 3. The first reference was Isaiah 24, verses 10 through 12. The second reference, Isaiah 25, verses 2 and 3. And now the third reference in Isaiah 26. This city will never be built again. And this city will be trodden under by the faithful remnant. It's going to be trodden down by the faithful remnant. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. So this is a picture of victory. Now the ASV is a little better. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. So again, a reference to the faithful remnant. That's a little bit better translation in the ASV. So the very one Babylon sought to destroy shall be the ones who trample Babylon down. Now we come to a principle in verses 7 through 10. And that principle goes like this. The learning of people learn righteousness by means of judgment. People learn righteousness by means of judgment. And this is one of the reasons God brings judgment on people, so we can get out of our sin and forsake our sin and learn to be righteous. Now, the characteristics of the righteous are brought out in verse 7. The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. So the upright, the righteous one, is upright in all his ways. He's smooth. His paths are directed by a righteous and upright God. And I thought this was a good illustration of that. There is the pathway. this gal is surrounded by the rock. See the rock all around her? And she's running down this pathway. It's level, it's smooth, and it guides her. Off in the distance there, it takes a little bit of an S-bend. But she can run, and she can run a long time on that path because it's smooth and level. And that's a good picture of the upright running with the rock. I love that picture. I think it's a good illustration for this. I hope you like it too. All right, the response of the righteous is in verse 8. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. So throughout the tribulation, the faithful remnant has waited for the Lord, even when the judgments were falling upon the earth. And they desired his name. And God's memory has been burned into their souls. The desire for his name means the desire for his character. That's what the name of something speaks of in Hebrew. It's a desire for character. It's just not speaking of a term that's identifying somebody. It's illustrating their character. So they have desired his character, and his memory has been burned into their souls. This implies an intimate acquaintance with God. And probably the most famous verse speaking of that intimate acquaintance is Exodus 3, 14 and 15. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name for all generations. So I am who I am typifies the character of God. And the faithful remnant wanted that. Their desire was for God, in fact, encompassed the whole man in verse 9. At night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. There's our principle. And so the faithful remnant's soul longed for God. That's the mind, the will, and the emotions. That's the heart of mankind, our soul, and their spirit as well. That's the eternal component of mankind. And so with the entire person was yearning for God. And the principle, when thy judgments are on the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. See, there's three purposes for the tribulation period. There are three main purposes for the great tribulation. Number one, to make an end of wickedness and wicked ones. We saw that in Isaiah 13 and Isaiah 24. Secondly, to bring about a worldwide revival. That's Revelation 7. And thirdly, to break down the power of the holy people. That's Daniel 12. Right now, we're focusing on the fact that tribulation will bring about a worldwide revival. And if you want more information about this subject, I would encourage you to get The Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum from REL Ministries. You'll get a lot more details in this book than I'm able to give you in this class on Isaiah. All right, I see I'm down to just a few minutes now. My timers have gone off, so we need to draw this to a close. Let me just finish up with verse 10. We've seen the response of the righteous. They desire God. His memory is burned into their souls, etc. What's the response of the unrighteous? Verse 10. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. So even when favor is shown, the unrighteous will not learn righteousness. You know, even living in the land of uprightness, even living in a land of perfect environment with no danger, he'll deal sinfully with other people. Even under the best conditions, he'll not submit to the majesty of the Lord. He'll rebel. That truth is very clearly laid out for us here. And all this will be shown to be absolutely true in the millennium. After 1,000 years of perfect environmental conditions, there'll be a revolt against God. And so the point of the Bible is sin is not brought on by environment. Oh, there's my final timers. Okay, sin is not brought on by environment. Sin is in the heart of men. All right, this revolt against God is in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, there's the end of the Messianic kingdom, 1,000 years of an idyllic environment. Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So there comes the general. And then the people respond, the unrighteous respond. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. God is not going to stand for this rebellion. There's no excuse for this rebellion, and he takes care of it. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Okay. So the righteous do learn righteousness through judgment. The unrighteous become more staunch rebels. All right, let's pick it up next session on chapter 26, verses 11 through 15, as we continue through this section of praise. We'll pick up the idea of praise for deliverance of Israel. God is being praised for the institution of the kingdom. And the next item of praise will be the deliverance of Israel. All right, we'll see you next session. So glad to have you as our students this session. So we'll see you next session. Lehi Tra'ot. Lehi Tra'ot.